Okay, so today I'm reading from Joshua chapter 5, 13 to 6, 11. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servants?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forwards, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guards marched ahead of the priests, who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So we had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to the camp and spent the night there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tracy, and g'day, everyone. Kind of looking out here, I think I know most of you. If you don't know who I am, my name's Adam, and my family and I, we go to 10 a.m., but I've got a real soft spot for 5 p.m. because we joined 5 p.m. in 2011, which is like a lifetime ago, and involved in the 5 p.m. congregation here until 2020. So a good 8 or 9 years we were part of this. So a real soft spot for 5 p.m., so it's exciting to be back here and exciting to get into this part of Joshua with you. So I'd really like it if you've got a Bible open, because we're going to look at a number of verses and make sure we know what's happening in the story. So if you could have a Bible open, that's going to be really helpful. And let me pray for us before we get started. Now, Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together as your people this evening. And we thank you that we can hear you speak to us in your word. Lord, we pray as we think about this story, which in some ways is familiar to us, we pray that we might come to it with fresh eyes. We pray most of all that we might know more about your character and that you might continue to grow us in faith and in trust, and that we might look to your Son, the Lord Jesus, who went before us, and that we might continue to trust in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, our daughter is, many of you will know her, but our daughter told us this week it's her 10 and a half birthday, right? So she's 10 and a half now. But 10 years ago, when she was born in the hospital, I remember that she was born with quite a lot of fluid that was in her lungs at the time. And the reason that we found this out is because we were moving from one room in the hospital to another. And if you've got a newborn baby, apparently you're not allowed to carry them around the hospital. And so you need to put them in a little cart and wheel them down the corridor. And as we laid her down into the cart, because of all the fluid in her lungs, she started to turn blue. And so my wife and I are starting to absolutely freak out at that moment. But thankfully, the lovely nurse who was with us just scooped Arnie up into her arms and said, all right, well, she's got all this fluid in her lungs. You're going to have to just hold her upright for the next 48 hours as it clears out. Now, I'm sure if there's any medical people in the room, you'll probably think that's just absolutely normal and just get over it and it'll be fine. But those 48 hours for us were some of the most stressful times we've ever had. And I can tell you, I've never prayed so much in my life as I did for those 48 hours. It was a pretty stressful time. We kind of realised that we had no choice but to trust for God's provision. We were out of our depth, we were out of control, we had no choice but to call on God to look after us and to look after our family. Now, I'm sure many of you in a room like this, and a number of people who have had more experience than others as I look around, but I'm sure in a room like this we can probably all think of times where we've been in a similar situation, where we've probably felt quite out of our depth, where we're not really sure what's going on, and we've had no choice but to pray and to trust that God is going to go before us and do what is ultimately good for us. And I'm sure there's many stories in the room that could relate to that. The Battle of Jericho, as familiar as it might be to us from the Bible, the Battle of Jericho, I think, is an example of that, an example of needing to trust God. Because if you think about the story, just briefly for a moment, we'll get into the details in a second. But if you think about the story, walking around a city for 7 days in a row is a pretty ridiculous way to fight a battle, isn't it? Like it's kind of a nonsensical thing. But really, it's a call on the people of God to trust him. To trust that he is in control and that he knows best. No matter how silly or how out of control or how illogical it is, he is in control, and he is acting for our ultimate good. Now, we're going to look through this passage together and try to make sure we get the whole thing into our heads, and we're going to see a number of things. But one of the main things that we're going to see is that call on the people of Israel, but also for us to be people who trust and obey God. Now, there's a few other things that we're going to think about as we do that, and I've got a bit of a guide to help us walk through this passage together. And so we're going to think through this passage in sort of three steps. So we'll think firstly about this little story at the start of the commander of the Lord's army. Then we'll think about the Battle of Jericho, both the planning of it and then the execution of it. And then lastly, we'll have a think about Rahab. Rahab was in chapter 2, but she appears again at the end of this chapter. And so we'll have a little bit of a think about Rahab as well. So that's sort of the three movements that we'll work through as we go through the chapter. But then at the end, I want us to think about three implications that come out of this. So we've got three movements, but then three implications. And we're going to be thinking about the call to trust and obey, but we're going to also think about this idea of judgment and salvation that you see in the passage. And then lastly, and it might take a bit of work, but lastly, I want to think about how this points us to the new creation. Okay, so three movements, three implications. Hopefully that'll help us to work through this passage together. So if you've got your Bible, make sure you've got it open at chapter 5. In verse 13, and we'll think about this first bit about the commander of the army of the Lord. So chapter 13 says this. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Now this is a bit of a strange little story in the book of Joshua, isn't it? It's not a particularly well-known story. I remember when I first heard somebody speak on this, and I don't think I've ever heard anybody speak on it since. It was many years ago. When I first heard someone open up this passage, I thought, how long has this been in my Bible? I don't think I'd ever really taken any notice of it before. And not only is the story itself a bit strange, but it just kind of seems a bit out of place in the flow of events as you go through Joshua. Because if you've been with us as we've journeyed through Joshua the last few weeks, you think about, okay, they've come out of the wilderness, they're crossing the Jordan River, they're making their way into the promised land. And if we just skipped this story for a second and kept reading from chapter 6, the whole thing would make complete sense. It's a bit hard to see initially, what does this actually contribute to the story? Because you could just jump over it and you wouldn't seem to miss anything. So why is it here? Let's have a bit of a closer look at it. Joshua here, he is about to take Jericho. Okay, so he's right near Jericho. But just before he does, he sees this man, drawn sword in his hand, standing in front of him. And so Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Right, no small talk, No, how are you going? How's the weather? None of that. Straight to the point. See, Joshua knows that as he enters into the land of Canaan, he's going to come up against some enemies. And so he needs to work out pretty quickly. Who is this guy? Which side is he on? Is he for us or is he for our enemies? And we get the answer in verse 14. He just says neither. It's basically he just says no. He says, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. It's almost as though this guy says to Joshua, wrong question. It's not so much whether or not I'm on your side or not. The real question really is, are you going to be on my side or not? Because I am the commander of the Lord's army. You might think you are, Joshua, but I am the commander of the Lord's army. And then notice what Joshua does. It says that Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And that's it. That's the end of the scene. A very strange little story. And as I said, you could almost just jump over the top of it. You could skip it and the story would just flow without a problem. So why is it here? A number of people have tried to think about who is this person. And there's been a number of different theories. Some people think that this is just an angel doing God's work. And that may very well be true. There are a number of angels that appear throughout the Bible explicitly defined as angels. And they do things like this. So it could be an angel. Some people have wondered, is this actually Jesus in the flesh? But it's just a really, really early Jesus in the flesh. Maybe. Other people think that this is God himself standing before Joshua. And what's surprising from the passage here is that Joshua, it says, falls face down, and our NIV says in reverence, but if you have an ESV or if you've got the King James Version, it will say that he fell down in worship. And this man tells Joshua that you need to take your shoes off because the ground around us is holy, presumably because whoever this person is makes the ground around him holy. Now, this is almost identical to what happens to Moses, if you remember. So if you go back to Moses chapter 3 for a second, you'll remember that just before Moses goes to Pharaoh, he's minding some livestock out in the field, and he sees off in the distance a bush that just bursts into flames. And so up on the screen there, you can see that he goes over to have a bit of a closer look at it, and it says that God calls to him from the bush and says, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. It's pretty well word for what happens here to Joshua. Now, whether or not you think that this man in Joshua is God or not, I'm probably inclined to think that it is in some way. But whatever view you take, whether it's an angel, whether it's God, what is clear is that God is intimately involved in what is about to happen. See, God is showing up in some form or in some way on the eve of the Battle of Jericho because this is his battle. It's not going to be Joshua's battle. Joshua is just a passenger going for the ride. And Joshua's question, again, it shouldn't be, whose side are you on? But actually, am I on your side or not? Am I going to fall in line here with the commander of the army of the Lord? Am I going to fall in line with what God is about to do? Am I going to trust and obey? So that's the first little part of this story. Let's go on and think about the Battle of Jericho. So in your Bibles, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. So far, you've read quite a number of times that all the people were melting in fear. That's repeated heaps of times that the Israelites were coming. And so they've barred the entryway. Then the Lord said to Joshua, and you kind of have to think, right? Is this still the commander of the army of the Lord speaking? Or is he gone now and now just God is audibly speaking? It's all very blurry and all very ambiguous, and I think that's on purpose to make you keep thinking about it. But God says, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. And then from verse 3, we get the battle plan. It says here, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Okay, one time around the city, but repeat that 6 days in a row. Verse 4, have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. Now, the ark is that box that they had to carry around with them, right? And inside the ark is the Ten Commandments, Aaron's walking stick, some old bread's in there, right? So they carry that around. But what the ark is really a symbol of God's presence going with them. Okay, so that's what the ark's That's what the ark's for. On the seventh day, though, okay, so you've got your 6 days going around runs. On the seventh day, march around the city, not just one time, seven times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So that's the battle plan. Now, I don't know what you would do, but if I was in charge of attacking a city, and I've really only got the movies to kind of go on, but I don't reckon I'd do it like this. Like, if you watch the movies, right, you'd probably split your troops up a little bit, move some around this way, some around that way, try to surprise them at one side and make a big deal on the other side. All those kinds of things. That'd be my plan. But what Joshua is to do, go and get some priests, tell them to pack their musical instruments, go and grab that box, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, yeah, bring the army, bring them along too, but they're not going to do anything other than walk around the city and not say a word until the very last moment. And don't just do this once. No, do this 6 times. 6 days in a row. 1 lap around the city. Now, I've been to Jericho. I've had the privilege of going there back in 2018. And I got to see Jericho and the ruins of Jericho. And they're not that impressive, to be honest with you. But I got to see the ruins of Jericho. And they're not that big. You could probably do a lap of the city in about an hour or two. And so what's to happen here is that the priests and the ark and the army, they're all meant to trot out there, do this 1 lap of the city, then go home at night and I guess just wait around for the next day and do this 6 days in a row. But the seventh day, it's going to be different. On the seventh day, do that same thing, but do it 7 times this time. And on that final lap, then the priests can blow their trumpets. And then the army finally get to do something, but it's not really with weapons yet. All they get to do is yell out really loudly. And that's the battle plan. That's what they're meant to do. And so you see the battle plan at the start of the chapter, and the rest of the chapter really just consists of hearing this exact same thing 3 times over. It really labours the point about what's going to happen in this battle. Because you hear the battle plan, you hear it from God to Joshua. Then you hear Joshua tell the priests and the army, and then you hear it again when it actually all unfolds and it happens. You really just read the same set of instructions 3 times. It really labours the point over and over as you read through it. It's a long passage, but it just goes over the same ground 3 times. But then in verse 20, we actually get to see the battle action. So verse 20, it says, "When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. And so here's our battle. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." Now, it's not that there's no fighting in the chapter, but the actual fight, if you kind of want to call it that, just takes up 2 verses. 27 verses in the whole chapter, the fighting only takes up 2 verses. Far more time is taken up describing the circling of the city and the lack of fighting than the fighting. But what this shows us, this labouring the point, and I've been trying to labour the point too so you kind of get the picture. What all of this shows, just like the commander of the army of the Lord did, is that this is God's battle. This is all his doing. You could have summarised this chapter in about 10 verses, but the labouring of the point shows us just how much the Israelites did not contribute to show us that this is God's battle. He is the one who brings the victory. And so the people just need to trust and obey. Last one for our movements here, Rahab. Rahab appears at the end of the chapter here, and Rahab actually gets even more airtime than the battle itself. We can be brief here because Arthur spoke about Rahab a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 2. But if you have a look with me at verse 17... it says here that the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. And then verse 22, Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land many chapters earlier, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." And so they did. And then we're told a bit later that she lives in Israel to this very day. Now, if you missed chapter 2 when Arthur was speaking on it a few weeks ago, Rahab, we learnt back then, Rahab was someone who had heard about God's rescue of the Israelites out of Egypt. She was someone who had heard about how God had defeated other enemies of Israel, like Sihon and Og. She'd heard about those things and she wanted to be part of Israel. See, she knew what was going to be coming for the people of Canaan. She knew the judgment. She knew how history was going to play out, and she wanted to be on the right side of history. And so she found rescue in joining God's people. And Rahab, like all of us, is someone who needed rescue. We're repeatedly told that she is a prostitute, but she is in no way any worse than we are from one perspective. She and every other person in Jericho needed to repent and turn to God, but she was the only one who did. Now, this is a bit of a musing of my own and chatting to my wife at home this week about Rahab. So this is just a bit of a musing on this, but I thought I'd share it with you. It's intriguing to me that as you read the story, you think about, you've got Rahab in chapter 2 and then Rahab in chapter 6. But her profession as being a prostitute is just laid before us time and time again in the story. It's just constantly in your face. Every time she is referred to, pretty well, she's called Rahab the prostitute. And then even in verse 22, Joshua doesn't use her name. He just says, go and get the prostitute. And I wonder if we're told about this to highlight that Rahab lives in a society where maybe she has no choice but to be a prostitute. I don't imagine that there were too many people in the ancient world who would choose that profession if there were other ones available to them. And so I just wonder if the story of Rahab, the rescue of Rahab, shows us, amongst other things that it shows us, but does it show us that Israel is, or at least it ought to be, a safe place where you don't need to be treated like that, where you don't need to resort to being a prostitute? See, God's kingdom and God's people, joining that is a place where you can be blessed and not used. The people of God is a place where you can be who you were created to be. And so I just wonder if we're told so often about her profession as being a prostitute as an indictment on the people of Jericho and why it is that it was so good that Rahab was able to join the people of God. You can talk to me more about that later if you'd like to. So that's our passage, friends. There's lots more we could go through in that, but there are, I think, the three main things that are worth pulling out from that. I want to now think about just some of the implications that we see from the passage, and so we'll work through these one by one. But the first one is that it's a call to trust and obedience. Pretty much everything, I've been thinking about this chapter now for, I guess, last time I preached, so probably 8 weeks or whatever it's been since I was last here with you, which is the benefit of not being on the roster every week. I get to think about these things over many weeks. But of all the things that I read about this chapter and what it means for us, pretty much the takeaway from everything was that this is a story that calls us to trust and obey. Everything in this chapter points to the fact that this is God's battle. Joshua might have his name on the book, but this is God's battle. Right, so at the very start, you've got the commander of the army of the Lord who shows up, and Joshua might think he's the leader, but really he's not. God is the one who is in control. You get the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, and they are the focal point of this military action. Like, the army are there, but they're really just on the sides. The focal point is the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence here. And so what all this does is it emphasizes that this is God's battle. And so what the Israelites are to do then is trust and obey. No matter how ridiculous it seems, this battle plan to just march around a city and blowing your trumpets, going around it 6-7 times, it's not your strength that's going to win the battle. It is only if God is going to do it for you. And as I shared a little bit before, there are times in our lives, and there are going to be times in our lives, when we will feel completely out of our depth. And it's tempting to want to do things our way, in our own strength, in our own brain capacity, and all those things. But just as the Israelites, as they're coming towards Jericho, just as the Israelites could look back to their rescue out of Egypt, they could look back to the ways that God had provided for them in the past, they can continue to trust that God is going to do that for them this time. Well, the same is true for us. That as Christian people, we can look back into the past to see how God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus, and we can be confident that he is working for our ultimate good. And so we don't need to take matters into our own hands or do things by our own strength, but we can continue to trust that God is working for our ultimate good. And that is a very comforting thing as God's people. So that's the first one. Second thing, it's a reminder of God's judgment and salvation. Now, as we've walked through this chapter, I've really been trying to stress, and I think the passage tries to stress, that the actual battle is only a minor part of the chapter, but the battle is still there, isn't it? And it's not that comfortable as you read about it. Even if it's just two verses, it's not that comfortable. Because we're told that men and women, young and old, and then the cattle and the sheep and the donkeys, are put to death in Jericho. And it's not going to be the last time that we read a story like this in the book of Joshua. It's not going to be the last time you read a story like this in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's going to come up time and time again. And it can be pretty confronting, and it's led quite a number of people throughout history to just say, let's get rid of this book and let's get rid of religion. God is a monster. We don't need that. But as Arthur mentioned a few weeks ago, thinking about a similar thing, there's a few things that we should keep in mind as we think about this idea of judgment in stories like this and other stories you'll find in the Bible. First thing to remember is that these people, they're not just innocent bystanders who happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. So the truth is that these are people who engaged in some pretty horrific stuff. Arthur pulled out some of these things when he was speaking on a similar topic a couple of weeks ago. But you can see up on the screen that some of the activities of these people, some sexual sin, but also some child sacrifice and that sort of thing. There are things that need to be dealt with. And so in many ways, this is an appropriate judgment on people who deserve it. That's really uncomfortable for us because we live in a culture where the vibe is that people should be able to just do whatever they want and no one should be able to say otherwise. But there reaches a point where that cannot possibly be true. And there are things that we all know in broader society, whether it's the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and that sort of thing, but there are other things that we might just know at a personal level where we long for the day when that thing will be brought to judgment. And so it can't possibly be true that we just let everything go. We all long for proper judgment on things. And so in some ways, what's happening here is really just a fast-forwarding of that into the time of Joshua. That this was going to come in the end anyway, and it would be seen to be right, but it's come early for the people of Jericho. A second thing to keep in mind is that in the flow of the story, there is a real risk that if the people of Jericho and the people of Canaan, if they are not destroyed, then Israel will simply fall into the same sinfulness as the people of Canaan. And what you find as you read through the rest of Joshua and you read through the rest of the Old Testament, this is what happens. That you'll find that the people of Canaan aren't actually wiped out, and it comes back to bite the people of Israel time and time again. I read something in the last couple of weeks. Someone has said that the book of Judges, which is the very next book in the flow of the Bible, in the book of Judges, it is really about the Canaanization of Israel. See, Israel should be taking over Canaan, but what actually happens is that Canaan takes over Israel. They really just become like the people they are amongst. And then the last thing to keep in mind is that God intends to bless the entire world through this nation of Israel and ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people in Canaan stand in the way of that. So this, as we read this is not just like an Israel first, Israel only policy, as though Israel is the only people who matter. Because the bigger picture across the whole Bible is that God is going to use this nation to bless all peoples on earth. And so the occupation of this land is part of a bigger and a much longer term picture where God is going to use this nation and the Lord Jesus to bless all people. And we actually see it in a very small way with Rahab joining the people of God. But this is part of God's bigger plan to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so this is one necessary step in the way to get there. Last one. Points us forward to the new creation. Now, this one's a little bit left field. I want you to kind of come with me as I unpack it. It might take a little bit of extra brain space to pick up on these things. But just bear with me. I wonder if, as we walk through this passage and some of the language in it, I wonder if it made you think of creation at all. Because the battle takes place over 7 days. And so what I want to argue is that we should see this and sort of the broader Joshua story as a recreation event. Okay? A recreation event where this is another opportunity for God's people to be with him like they were in Eden. Okay? So if we think about, just for a minute, if we cast our minds back to the book of Genesis and we think about the first creation, what we see in that first creation, Genesis 1, is that God is bringing order out of chaos. Okay, so there is surface of the deep that the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep. There is a chaos element there, and God is going to bring order out of chaos in Genesis 1. And so as he does that, he's going to separate the waters to create dry land. Eventually, he's going to create this abundant garden for his people to enjoy. He does all of that over a seven-day period, and that seventh day culminates in rest, we are told. Now, sadly, after that creation, that first creation, we read about Adam and Eve and how they saw with their eyes, they saw the fruit, they saw that it was good, and so they took some and they ate it. And the result of that at the end of Genesis chapter 3 is that they are sent out of the garden eastward, and a angelic figure is there with a drawn sword blocking their way getting back into the garden. So that's the first three chapters of Genesis. Fast forward to Joshua, where once again it seems that God is bringing order out of chaos. The land of Canaan, the people of Jericho, they are in disorder, and God is going to bring order. And so once again they cross the Jordan River, where God separates the waters and creates dry land. The land of Canaan is repeatedly seen as an abundant land flowing with milk and honey. The last thing we saw last week in chapter 5 is they left the wilderness where they were eating just the manna, and now as they entered the land, they could eat the abundant produce of the land. This battle of Jericho, it takes place over 7 days. And then at least 5 times throughout the book of Joshua, it's up on the screen, but at least 5 times throughout the book of Joshua, there is the mention of enjoying rest in the land, much like the rest that was enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. And we even have our own angelic figure with a drawn sword in his hand who really seems to determine whether you will enter this land or not. There's a bit of a barrier there. Unfortunately, just like the first creation one, we have another Adam and Eve story in the very next chapter. You could skim forward into chapter 7 if you've got your Bibles there, but it's all about a man named Achan, who, just like his ancestors, he will see with his eyes, and the language is all very much the same, he will see with his eyes a robe from Babylon, he will see it and he will take it. In my view, there's a pretty clear parallel between that first creation story and the creation language and what's going on in the book of Joshua. And I think all of these things are here to fire off in our brain that first creation story, so that we might see once again that God is providing an opportunity for his people to be with him at rest in this land. He is holding out his hands once again, inviting his people to join him in this abundant land of rest. Sadly, as you read the rest of the Bible story, we know that the land of Canaan, and we know that the man Joshua, is never going to be the answer. That yes, here is another opportunity for God's people to have another go at it of being with him like they were in Eden. But the land of Canaan and the man Joshua are not the answer. They do not find perfect rest, and they do not find that perfect communion with God like they once had. Which is why, as you turn to the New Testament, it's why the writer of Hebrews makes such a big deal about Jesus. So put it up on the screen, what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. This is from chapter 4. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." And what he means there, he's just quoted from some other parts of the Bible. When Israel did make it into the land, God still then spoke about another rest to come. And so verse 9, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." See, as much as the Joshua story, here is another opportunity for God's people to be with God again. It fails, and it will keep failing all through the Old Testament. It's going to fail with David, it's going to fail with Solomon, it's going to fail with all the kings from that point on. It's going to continue to fail all through the Old Testament until you come to the Lord Jesus. That one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the one in whom we find our ultimate rest. It is only in him that we find that actual perfect communion with God, not just here in this life, but also into eternity to come. And so, friends, we need to be people who, like the passage says, we need to be people who fix our eyes on him, not on Joshua. Fix our eyes on him, making every effort to enter into that eternal rest. And so, just like these Israelites, just like Joshua had to do, they needed to trust that God was going before them in the time of this. Well, friends, we need to be people who continue to trust God as we look into going into our rest, into the eternal rest, continuing that God would go before us and continue to lead us. And so I want to pray now that God would grow us in that, grow us in our trust in him, and that we might continue to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. So let's do that. Father, we thank you for your great love and your great care for us. We thank you that we see it so clearly in the Lord Jesus and his life and death and resurrection for us. We thank you that you do work in all circumstances for our ultimate good. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember all the ways that you have cared for us in the past so that we might be people who continue to trust you now. We pray that we would be people who trust you in matters of faith, but also in matters of life, knowing that you control all things. Even when things seem out of control, nonsensical, Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to trust in you. Help us all to persevere in faith right to the very end. Even when things don't make sense to us, help us to trust right to the very end. Would we continue to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen.